1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at a passage that deals with the allurement of the world. A passage that I'm sure you're probably familiar with. 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading in verse 12. John says, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." You may recall that as we've began looking at 1 John over the last few times we've met together, that we've said that this book reveals whether Christ is at the center of our lives in at least three different ways. Over and over again, John tells us that whether Christ is at the center of our lives is seen in, number one, our ethics. That is, what we do, how we live, what we see as right and wrong. Our values, what we love, what we're loyal to. And then number three, our doctrine, what we believe. And the last time we met, we looked at the passage just prior to this, and we saw that Christians are known for what they love. And that was in kind of a positive sense, because in verse 10, we see that we're known for our love for our brothers, love for others right here in the congregation. However, this week what we're going to see is that Christians are also known for what they don't love. Verses 15 through 17 tells us that Christians are known for not loving the world. And so this section really presents kind of a contrast with the last. And the point is that our salvation is demonstrated both in what we love and in what we don't love. John's goal in all of this is to encourage these believers. And what we're going to find him doing this morning is expressing, first of all, a confidence in his readers, a spiritual confidence in them. And then he's going to issue a command to his readers. And this morning we're going to spend most of our time on the second of these two. But let's start with the first one. Let's see what John has to say as he expresses confidence in his readers. Verses 12 through 14 are probably some of the most debated verses in this epistle. Scholars differ on exactly what John means by these three terms, fathers, children, young men. The debate is really whether over John has three age groups in mind, literally children and literally fathers or literally young men, or whether he is referring to three stages of spiritual development. And the long and the short of it is that I believe that the best way to take these verses is as a reference to different stages of spiritual development because of the spiritual terminology that John uses to describe each and every one of these groups, which is not necessarily indicative of every age group. So I think John is talking about stages of spiritual development. But regardless of how you take these three groups, the point of the passage is very clear. John is writing to encourage these three groups of believers. He wants to encourage them. He wants to ensure them that he, as an apostle, is confident in their status as believers, even as he challenges these false brothers that are in their midst, which is the occasion for his writing this epistle. And so what we want to do is look at each of these three groups very briefly before we move into the command. First of all, the children. John addresses them in verses 12 and in verse 13. And you'll notice that with each of these groups, he addresses them twice, two separate sections. In verse 12, John says, "I write to you, children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." And then he addresses them in the last part of verse 13 and says, "because you know the Father." And these statements really convey the most basic aspects of what it means to be a true believer. A true believer at the most basic level is a person who has found forgiveness through Jesus and through Jesus knows God the Father. And both of the verbs that are mentioned in these verses, the verb to forgive or being forgiven and the verb to know, both of them have the idea of an ongoing result from their knowing Christ. And at the very least, I think the grammar reminds us that no matter what stage of spiritual development you're at, that when a person becomes a Christian, there are ongoing implications for the way that we live every day. John then talks about the fathers in verses 13 and 14. And you'll notice that he uses the same phrase to describe each of them, or describe them both times. He says, I write to you because you know him who is from the beginning. And, of course, the idea of fathers here, the concept of fathers is the idea of authority, of leadership, of maturity that comes with age. You may recognize that little phrase, him who is from the beginning. No doubt John is referring back to what he said in chapter 1, verse 1, when he referred to Jesus' eternality and important doctrinal statements that he makes there. No doubt John is referring to the fact that these people have a great degree of doctrinal stability. These are very mature people. These are people who have walked with God for a long time, who are very settled in their knowledge of the Scriptures, who have a deep and abiding walk with God. And then he turns to the young men. And he says to them in verse 13, I write to you because you have overcome the evil one. And then he expands on that in verse 14 and says, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. And when you think about this category of Christian, people that might fall into the young man category, you think about young men. Young men are normally strong. They're full of energy, full of vigor. And in this case, this category of people, they're doing battle for the Lord. F.F. Bruce put it this way. He said, these are believers who have reached a stage of spiritual development where they are expected to bear the burden and heat of the day. They are the church's first line of defense against attack, whether attack takes the form of overt persecution or subtle undermining of the Christian faith and life. And so this group of believers are people who are in their prime spiritually. They are energetic, they are powerful, they are the backbone of the church. And you'll notice in verse 14 that John ties their strength spiritually to the fact that the Word of God abides in them. That reminds us of just how important the Word of God is to our spiritual strength. To know the Word of God is to know the will of God. And to know the will of God gives us great confidence as we live and as we fight the flesh. And as I meditated on this passage, one of the things that came to mind is just how the devil loves to cause us to question the Word of God, doesn't he? This started at the very beginning. In Genesis 3, Satan says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? So very early, he's tempting us to question God's Word. But he doesn't stop there. He also misuses God's Word. We see this in his temptation of Christ in Luke chapter 4, where Satan actually quotes Scripture in order to tempt Jesus to do something he shouldn't do. He twists Scripture. He misuses it. And these two examples remind us of the importance of knowing what God's Word says. Being in the Scriptures, spiritual strength is linked to a knowledge and an abiding presence of God's Word in us. We have to be in the Word of God. And as we do spiritual battle, we have to take up that sword of the Spirit, which Ephesians 6:17 says is the Word of God. You know, every soldier prepares for battle by being very well acquainted with his weapon. He knows it in and out. He knows how it works. I'm told that infantrymen are so skilled at this that they have to actually learn how to take their weapon apart, clean it, and put it back together in a certain amount of time. They have to be very proficient at this. They have to know their weapon like the back of their hand. This is a part of being a well-trained soldier. And the very same thing ought to be true of us as believers. If we're going to be well-trained soldiers for Christ, if we're going to be prepared to do spiritual battle the way this group of individuals is described, then we have to be very well acquainted with the weapon that God gives us to fight the foe and to fight our own flesh, and that is the Word of God. Being strong and having God's Word abiding in them, it's no surprise that they've overcome the attacks of the devil. And of course, the fact that we're able to overcome the attacks of the devil are ultimately rooted in the fact that Christ has overcome the attacks of Satan and had lived a perfect, sinless life, died in our place, and then rose from the dead. And we hit on these very briefly. The point of this, of verses 12 through 14, is for John just to point out and to encourage these believers at different stages of spiritual development. but he wants to encourage them as he reviews these graces in their lives. And, you know, even as he reviews these graces in their lives, there is always that ever-present temptation to think that, you know, God's at work in my life. I see these things in my life that are marks of God's grace, and yet there's that temptation to be overly confident as we see God's work in our lives, as we see his graces in our lives. I mean, John wants to encourage them in verses 12 through 14, but he doesn't want them to lose a spiritual sobriety as they reflect on God's work in their life. And so verses 12 through 14 is kind of like a mountaintop high, where he's reminding them of what God has done in them, that they have the marks of being true children of the faith, and yet he brings them very quickly back down to earth in verses 15 through 17 by issuing a command to them and reminding them of the battle that they face. And so we want to spend the remainder of our time this morning really fleshing out the command that John gives them here in these verses. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. As one commentator aptly observed, this verse has been used to condemn everything from beer to buttons. And what he was saying by that is that basically these verses have been used historically to condemn things that are clearly sinful, as well as those that are simply cultural taboos or personal preferences. And so we want to be very careful to understand exactly what John means in this passage. I think probably the best place to begin is by defining what the word world means. In the scriptures, the word world, the word Greek word cosmos, has a variety of different meanings based on the context. Sometimes the word refers to the physical world, the earth, the universe. Sometimes it refers to just the idea of order or arrangement. Sometimes it refers to the people that populate the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. It's talking about the people in the world specifically. But in this passage and in many other texts in the New Testament, the word world takes on a clearly negative ethical connotation, and that's the idea here. World has the idea of mankind in our organized rebellion against God. Mankind opposed to the Creator. And with that in mind, I think we now have to ask, what does it mean then to love the world? Or to maybe use a more common phrase, to be worldly. What does that mean? This summer, we read a book that we've alluded to a number of times, Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins. And Jerry devotes a whole chapter to the topic of worldliness. And I thought Jerry gives a very accurate and biblical definition of worldliness, and he defines it in two parts. Here it is. Number one, he says, worldliness involves being attached to, engrossed in, or preoccupied with the things of this temporal life. In other words, worldliness in part involves an inordinate focus on the here and now, on this life, on the thing that, if you're obsessed with the same kinds of things that the unsaved world is obsessed with, then you are, in a biblical sense, worldly. But he doesn't stop there. He also notes that worldliness involves accepting the values, the mores, and the practices of the nice but unbelieving society around us without discerning whether or not they are biblical. And he goes on to say, it's just going along with the culture around us as long as the culture is not obviously sinful. And I think that brings us face to face with two very practical thoughts. Number one is that our definition of worldliness is often deficient. Our definition of worldliness is often deficient. Typically, we only define worldliness in terms of illicit sin or socially unacceptable sins, things that just don't fly well in our little subculture. And certainly, those things can be worldly. Certainly, illicit sins are worldly. But that's not all that worldliness encompasses. And very often, we define worldliness in such a way that it excludes us. And I think often how we define worldliness really reflects our own spiritual blindness and a self-righteousness in our hearts. Because again, we define it in such a way that it doesn't include the things that we struggle with. Worldliness is what those people do. Worldliness is what the younger generation does. Worldliness is what people in that city or at that church do. Worldliness is what this group of people does. And so often our definition of worldliness is deficient. But number two, it reminds us that worldliness is first and foremost a matter of the heart. It falls to the seat of human affections and attitudes. And you know, it's in other words, it isn't simply about our actions, even though our actions reveal much about what's going on in our heart. To love the world, to be worldly, is a, first and foremost, a spiritual posture of the heart that is inconsistent with a confession that Jesus is Lord. And what I want you to see as we just kind of do a general introduction to the idea of worldliness is that worldliness comes in a lot of different packages. You can't pigeonhole it into just this idea of certain illicit sins or culturally unacceptable sins. Worldliness involves a lot of different things. There are a lot of things that fall into these categories of a preoccupation with the here and now, a lot of different things that fall into this idea of accepting the mores and the values of the nice but unbelieving world around us. I mean, you think for a moment about the 18th and 19th century Southern Christians who embraced the world's prevailing attitudes on slavery. They were, in a very real sense, worldly in that sense because they embraced something that was out of step with the Word of God. And every generation has their blind spots, and my point is that we have blind spots too. Anytime we embrace political, social, economic, or religious views that are the world's, that are inconsistent with the Word of God, we are, in a biblical sense, worldly. Worldliness is not limited just to illicit sins. Let me give you an example of this that I think often flies under the radar in conservative churches. A great example here in 21st century America is often the hand-wringing and kind of end-of-the-world talk, the sky is falling kind of talk, that happens in American churches around election time. Now, don't get me wrong. I think Christians ought to be involved in politics. We ought to exercise our right to vote. We ought to be concerned about the leadership in our country. But very often, the degree to which we worry and fret over the elections in our country causes me to wonder if we haven't embraced the world's view of politics. You see, the world believes that politics is going to solve all of our problems. If you just get the right person in office, you get the right party in office, then everything's going to be okay. And if that doesn't happen, oh, it's the end of the world. You see, for the world, politics becomes a sort of messiah figure. And unfortunately, we as Christians, even though we would state to the contrary, often we as Christians act like the political system is our savior. Other times, it's not that we blatantly make an idol out of politics, but sometimes we fuse politics with the causes of the church, the result being that the church gets away from its primary task of the proclamation of the gospel. And this isn't just something that we as American Christians struggle with. F.F. Bruce, I quoted him earlier, he's a British scholar of years gone by, and he noted this very problem in his own country. He said, it used to be said by acute foreign observers that Christians in this country, talking about Britain, that Christians here had difficulty distinguishing the interests of the kingdom of God from those of the British Empire. In other words, what he's observing is that there was, in that form of worldliness, we identified the church's priorities with the political priorities of our country or the political priorities of the party that we follow. He observed that in the United Kingdom. And the very same thing can be true of us as Christians here in America, where there is this merging of the gospel and nationalism. There's a merging of the gospel and patriotism. And we don't know where one ends and the other begins. And I think you ought to be patriotic, but we ought never confuse that with the gospel. We ought to never confuse patriotism with Christianity. Our first and primary allegiance is to God, not to this country. And I love my country, and I'm as patriotic as the next guy. But we may have to make sure that our priorities are in the right place. Now, this posture of worldliness is characterized in three different ways in this passage, particularly in verse 16. This has been called the Trinity of Evil: the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions. Let me just start by mentioning talking about the word desires here for a moment, since it's used twice. The King James translates this lust. The word doesn't necessarily have a negative connotation. In fact, in the scriptures, the word translated desires or lust, it often is used in a positive sense. So it's not inherently talking about things that are inherently evil or wicked. So the issue isn't desire or lust in and of itself. The issue is sinful desire, corrupted desire, desires that are out of step with the Word of God. And for that reason, what we note here is that anything can be the source of a sinful desire. You can take very good things and have a very worldly mindset about very good things, all right? So a desire is not something that is inherently sinful. Now let's flesh these out for just a moment, and we'll do it very quickly for the sake of time. First of all, the desires of the flesh. This is best understood broadly. That is, desires in our hearts. Any desire in our heart that springs from our rebellion against God, any activity that's oblivious to God, that's insensitive to the needs of other people, any desire that's born out of a heart seeking to replace the true and living God with a God of its own making. These are the desires of the flesh. And then there's the desires of the eyes. Not far from it, but specifically focusing on desires that arise through the eye gate. The issue here is covetousness, which Paul in Colossians 3:5 calls idolatry. The idea is that I see it and I have to have it. Desires of the eyes. And then there's pride in possessions. I think the NIV gets it right when it translates the idea here as boasting of what he has and what he does. That's really the idea. What John is talking about here is a rank egotism that is always trying to outshine people, not just in what you do, but in what you have. And you think about all the different status symbols that we have and that we use to try to one-up one another with: our car, our job promotion, our GPA, our skill level, the square footage of our home, our bank account size, the size of a church in ministry. And as Pastor Chuck has pointed out in the past, it's not that we're often tempted to try to impress and outshine just anybody. We try to impress and outshine people that we want respect from. And so just to give an example, I'm going to pick on the musicians here. If you're a musician, probably you're not tempted to just outshine any old body. You want the respect of other musicians, of the musical community. And so you're going to be tempted to want to outshine other musicians, to establish yourself at the top of the pecking order by what you do or by what you have. That's the idea, and we all do that in various ways. You could probably best sum up this kind of attitude as an egotism that often drives materialism. And the point for us is that Christians are not to be obsessed with the things that the world wants. Have that same kind of mindset. And I think we have to pause for a second and give a careful caveat here, because we don't want to go to the extreme of denying the good things that God gives us, the blessings that God gives us. We don't want to take that. There's a tension to be held. We want to enjoy the good things that God gives, but we have to watch our focus. We have to make sure we don't find ourselves worshiping the creation, worshiping the blessing of God to the neglect of God himself. And so John is not calling here for a monastic separation from the world, but an inner attitude that doesn't have the same mindset that the world does, and thus doesn't pursue the things of the world the way the world does. You know, if you take inventory of your life and you realize that you are on the same page as the unsaved world around you, the same goals, the same desires, the same way of thinking, the same posture, the same direction, then you have a problem. You are worldly in a very biblical sense. And that ought to really force us to ask the question, where are my affections? Where are my affections? What is it that drives me? What is the main thing that you are pursuing in life? Is it the glory of God, or is it the pleasure of self? Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." So what are you seeking first? What are you seeking to be known by? What are you using to try to outshine other people? In what area are you trying to establish yourself at the top of the pecking order? It says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. It doesn't say, seek ye first the agenda of the Republican Party or the Independents or the Democrats. It doesn't say, seek ye first a fat bank account. It doesn't say, seek ye first a good reputation. It says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Now let's tie all of this together and apply it in a few ways. Let's see what this passage, kind of bring it down to where the rubber meets the road here. What is this passage teaching us? Four things. Number one, this passage is teaching us the universal danger of loving the world. The universal danger of loving the world. This temptation to love the world is a universal one is the clear assumption of the passage, because the command to not love the world is plural. He's saying, you all don't love the world. Now, to get the full umph of what John says in verse 15, you have to ask, who is the you all that he's talking about? Well, remember, what's the context of the command in verse 15? It's the groups that he just mentioned in verses 12 through 14. Here's what John is saying. John is saying that no matter where you're at, no matter what stage of spiritual development you are at, whether you fall into that category of children where you're a new believer in the faith, or whether you fall into that category of young men and you're doing battle for God, you're the backbone of the church, or whether you fall into that category of fathers and you have a mature and abiding walk with God, no matter which category you fall into, the idea of loving the world, the temptation to love the world is something that every single one of us are vulnerable to. You're vulnerable to it in spite of your clear testimony, in spite of your deep abiding walk, in spite of your past victories. And so very practically, loving the world is not just a young people problem. In fact, I would issue a caution here to our more mature folks in the congregation. This sometimes is very much an older person problem. And here's why. Honestly, sometimes I think this is a much greater temptation for older people than they realize, because often as you get a little older and your kids get out of the house and you have a little more free time and maybe you have a little more discretionary funds because you're enjoying the fruit of a lifetime of labor, there is a real temptation to sink your time and your resources into pursuing things the way the world does, and you're able to do it, so you do it in a way that maybe the younger people cannot. There's always a temptation to think when we talk about things like this that this applies to somebody else, right? Always a temptation to think, I hope so-and-so across the congregation, across the auditorium is listening to this. They need this. And what John says is, no, we all need this. We all need this. Again, the point is we're all vulnerable. And so we need to be sober. We need to be vigilant. We need not rest on our laurels, so to speak, in our walk with God. We never should say that we are past this kind of temptation, because John gives us no such hope. He is confident that they are believers, but he is not confident that they are untouchable. And he wants them to be sober. He wants them to be careful. Number two, we see here that the pattern of our lives betrays the reality of our hearts. That's what verse 15 teaches us. My point is simply that what we do shows what we really believe. We've said this before, that one of the characteristics grammatically of the book of 1 John is that the actions, the verbs, the participles, these kinds of things, most of them communicate, or a large majority of them communicate the idea of a continuous action. So John is dealing with lifestyles. He's dealing with character, what is characteristic of our lives. And so he contrasts things, for example, the person who is loving the world with the one who is doing the will of God in verse 17. In other words, the test of a true believer is whether they make a practice of doing the will of God. Doesn't mean that a believer will never fail. Certainly we will. But the characteristic of our lives ought to be one of continually growing in our desire and in our practice of obeying the King. The Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. And so God calls us to persevere in the faith and to persevere in our love and devotion to Him by the power of His grace. And sometimes we need to just stop and evaluate the patterns in our lives, because that really betrays what's going on in our hearts. Number three, loyalty to God and the world are mutually exclusive. We see this in verses 15 and 16. He says, if anyone loves the world, love of the Father is not in him. For John, this is black and white. There's no gray area in this. If you love the world, then the love of the Father is not in you. He goes on to say in verse 16, for all that is in the world, all of that stuff is not from the Father, but is from the world. And so he makes this contrast, and he says in verse 15, you can't really love God and love the world at the same time. And why is that? Because verse 16, the world and loving God have nothing to do with one another. They have nothing to do with one another. All of those things are from the world. Their origin is from the world. And so very practically, what we see is there can be no fence straddling. You know, when I was a kid, we used to play pickup games of football after school. And often we would end up with an odd number of people, and we wouldn't have enough to make even teams. And so what we would do is we would pick the guy who had the best arm, and we would make him the all-time quarterback. Anybody ever do that? You make an all-time quarterback. And so he would play both teams. And I always wondered where the guy's allegiances really laid, because, you know, if he had friends on this team, or most of his friends were on this team, it always seemed like he played better when he was quarterbacking for this team than maybe when he quarterbacked for the other. And, you know, sometimes when it comes to our relationship with God and our relationship to the world, we have this idea that we can somehow be all-time QB, right? That we can somehow split our allegiances, and we can play quarterback for this team and play quarterback for this team. We can love God and love the world at the same time. John says you can't do it. Jesus says you can't do it. No man can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. James says it in James 4. He says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." The scriptures are clear on this. Loyalty to God and the world are mutually exclusive. Number four, this passage teaches us the need for a long-term perspective on life. Look at verse 17. He says, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." And verse 17 is just supposed to remind us of the fleeting nature of life and all that's in the world, and the permanence of the believer, the permanence of what we do for Christ. You know, this verse calls us to live our lives for what really matters. You know, and this is really fresh on my heart. A week ago, I stood over the coffin of a man that I loved and respected. Most of you know my father-in-law passed away about a week ago. This guy I loved, this guy I respected, this guy back in the summer was beating me at golf, and that quickly, he went downhill, that quickly, he was gone. And what occurred to me as I stood over his casket and looked into his cold face, and my son touched his hand and said, "Daddy, he's cold." And what occurred to me at that very moment is that, you know what, if the Lord doesn't return in my lifetime, then I will lie in a casket just like that someday. And this is fresh on my mind. The passage calls us to have a right perspective on life. Calls us to let the reality of the future have an impact on the present. That even though all of this stuff is passing away, there are some things that will abide forever. See, what we want to be careful not to set our hopes on things that will ultimately disappear, because, you know, what is most precious to people in this world, what is deemed most desirable by people in the world, is really nothing other than a shadowy phantom. You can't take it with you. Doesn't really satisfy, and yet we pour so often so much time into focusing on these things. And again, we want to be careful. We want to enjoy, we want to hold the tension. We want to enjoy the things that God has given us, the blessing that God has given us, the tangible blessings that God gives us. Enjoy those. But the only way we can really enjoy them and keep our and guard ourselves from really becoming worldly is enjoying those blessings under the authority of the Lord's of the Lord's kingship in our lives. And you know, that's my prayer on a day-by-day basis, that as I enjoy my hobbies, as I enjoy time with my family, as I just enjoy the blessings of life, that I would never come to a place where I'm enjoying the blessings more than the giver of the blessings, where I've never made those the objects of my affections to the neglect of the one who gives those blessings. We want to have a long-term perspective on life. And like John's readers, you know, we want to be encouraged by evidence of God's work in our lives, but we don't want that to cause us to neglect cultivating a spiritual sobriety about the allurements of the world. You know, as we say no to worldliness, as we say no to living and walking in step with the way the world walks, thinking the way the world thinks, as we say no to that and seek to embrace a biblical worldview, a biblical mindset, this is one of the ways we show our devotion to Christ. This is one of the ways we demonstrate the genuineness of our testimony. It's not just by what we love. We also demonstrate it by what we don't love, not loving the world. Let's pray together.